Still just a little bit of a hum there. Thank you. Whenever we have a wedding here, everything gets moved and unplugged, and it's always interesting when we get it all plugged back in, what happens. So I appreciate that, Gene. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. Book of John and John chapter 12. We have been going through the book of John for the last several weeks. And last week, we were discussing the idea, the whole historical concept of Lazarus being brought back from the dead, the idea of them trying to kill Jesus, him being pursued, and now them wanting to kill him because of the miracles he's performing, and this all being just a few days before the Passover. We discussed how the Passover, one of the seven festivals of the Jews, one of the highest of the four, how that the whole Jewish world would descend upon Jerusalem from all over, and they would come in for that week-long ceremony, that celebration. They'd be purified, they would come in, they would eat, they would offer sacrifices, and they would come for that one pilgrimage to remember the Passover. It was at this time that Jesus was in the end of his three-year ministry, and some amazing things had happened. One of the most amazing things, and probably the most amazing thing that had just occurred, was he just rose a guy from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. Lazarus. Everyone knew Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They lived outside of Bethany, and when he was raised from the dead, some amazing things occurred as far as people believing that Jesus was the Messiah. The world at large and the Jews at large believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. The religious leaders had difficulty with that, and we looked at that last week or the week before with regard to their positions being lost, the fact that they would be dealing with Rome, the priesthood would be changed, all those things would be different. And consequently, they wanted to kill Jesus. It was real simple because Caiaphas just said, hey, let's not worry about it, let's just kill Jesus. It's expedient for one man to die for all the nation. Little did he know that he was prophesying the death of Christ, dying for all the world. But so they were trying to kill him. So during this time, he was staying away, staying about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, just kind of hanging out and not approaching anyone. We get to verse 12, we find out in chapter 12, that's when he makes his triumphal entry. But verses 1 through 11, what we're going to look at today, I really like this passage. It's a passage that, as I read the last time I studied it, to me it's almost like a contrast of perspective, how people's perspectives can be so different. Now, if you've been married for any amount of time, or if you've known any other human being for any amount of time, and you've been in the same area of work or interest or anything else, you've been made aware how perspective is so totally different. Does anybody not know that? Perspective is a lot of different things. One person's that was neat is another person's that's offensive. One person's that's encouraging is another person's that's depressing. One person's enjoyment is another person's incredible boredom. It's all perspective. How could you like to do this? And another person would say, how could you not like to do this? But it really becomes more relevant with perspective with regard to judging intentions and motives of others. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. A lot of people you'll hear say that the Bible, they say, well, the Bible says you don't judge one another. That's not true. We're supposed to judge behavior. What we're not supposed to judge is intent. I can never know what your heart is saying. You can con the whole world. You could fool your spouse, your children, your parents. You could fool everyone, but you can't fool God. So I can't judge intent. If you do something, part of me may intimate from the past, the present, everything else around it, and all that ambience, I might intimate what you're intending with that. But to truly 100% know, I cannot know. Because I do not know someone else's intent, neither does you. Neither do you, neither does anyone else. 2 weeks ago in Lauren's here, I said, Lauren, how many people in the world know you're saved? And she said, 2. Me and God. Now, I believe my wife is saved. I believe my children are. I believe that most of you are, you know, if not all of you, I'm sure. But the only ones I know for sure is me. That's it. Because I made that commitment. People can fake it their whole lives. People can be truly unrealistic and they can be phonies their whole lives and charlatans. In this passage, although not specifically with that, the idea of perspective jumps out at me in 2 or 3 different areas. And I'm looking at the clock so I know. But in John chapter 12, just the first few verses, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was dead, whom he revived from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had a bag, and he had the bag." He was a treasure, essentially. "And bare that was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. I guess the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always have ye with you, but me ye have not always." Now, this is a very interesting passage. My guess is if you're part of the Brantham clan, you heard the Mary and Martha story quite a bit, as Rebecca shared with me over the years. Mary, Martha. Martha really gets a bad rap most of the time with this. It's interesting, though, when you read this passage, even when the pastors were saying, "Martha, Martha," where exactly is Jesus, you know, being negative toward her at all? "Then they made him a supper, and Martha," verse 2, "served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of ointment and of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor thereof." You know, it's really hard for us to even see this in our minds, isn't it? A time in which you wore sandals, it was hot, sweaty, they didn't have air conditioning. And as you walked into someone's home, your feet smelled. Not unlike our feet smell today, maybe even worse. But they sat on the floor to eat. The picture from Michelangelo of the Last Supper, and those are incorrect. They sat on the ground. They reclined back on pillows with low tables. And so when you're reclining or lounging on the ground, where are your feet? They're in the other person's face next door. So you want to make sure your feet don't stink. And so, which was a common practice in Jesus' day, which many of us know, you walk in and you have your feet cleansed, you take your sandals off, and someone cleans your feet. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. And he stayed at their house many times when he was passing through Bethany. But this particular time, as it was already known unconsciously to Mary and Martha both also, that Jesus' time was coming to an end. Mary knew about this. And so she took an ointment, a salve. A salve, sort of like perfume, and yet had a little bit more bulk to that, a little bit more balance to that. It was a thicker substance, evidently. And she had kept it for his embalming. Or not embalming, but body purification. In Jesus' day, you weren't embalmed. When you died in those days, they would clean your body, and then they would take this ointment, and they would spread it over your body so you wouldn't smell so bad so fast. And then they would wrap you with the cloth, the linen, longwise, and then the short strips widthwise, and they would put you in the sepulcher, or they would bury you in some way, and you wouldn't smell quite as bad. She had gotten this for Jesus' burial, and it was worth about 1 year's wages, 300 denarii, 300 pence, 300 denarii. It's a lot of money. Well, while Martha was serving God and serving by feeding, Mary was worshiping by dumping this on Jesus' dirty feet. He gets down, he sits down, she gets on her hands and knees, and she opens up this container, and she begins to put it on his feet. And she cleans his feet with this ointment. Now, there's a lot of connotations here, I think, regarding towards his death. His death is coming. He's alluded to it now for about 3 years. Mary's understanding it to some degree. And then when it's all cleaned up, his feet are all cleaned, she takes her hair and she pulls it around and she wipes it off. Now, this is an incredibly humbling thing. This is not a sexual thing. This is not some kind of morbid fantasy thing. This is her serving God, and she uses her hair. It's very personal, it's very intimate, but it's very appropriate. It's funny because Jesus said, verse 7, "Leave her alone. I guess the day of my burying has she kept this." And then he's talking to Lazarus, to Judas, "For the poor always you have with you, but with me, not always." And he's not saying it's more important than the poor. because the poor are always going to be there. You'll have plenty of time to serve them. But the perspective was this with regard to Mary and Martha. Martha wasn't doing anything wrong. Martha wasn't wrong for serving. Some of you are like Martha. Some of you have family members just like Martha who work, work, work. You know if there's a family get-together. We know if there's a family get-together. We know and you know who in your family is going to jump in there and just do the work because that's who they are. You also know in your family who's not. And you can count on that, who's not. There's all kinds of ways to minister. Some people can minister through activity, through speaking, through their finances. Some minister through the gift of mercy and helps. Martha had a tremendous gift. She was a servant. She served. And Jesus did not condemn her for this. He did not tell her she was wrong. He did not compare her to Mary. He did not contrast her to Mary in any way at this point. Martha was busy doing what Martha could do. So Mary was busy doing what Mary could do. And that's kind of how God takes us. Not everyone in this room can sing. Not everyone can teach. Not everyone has a lot of money. Not everyone can do other works like carpentry. We have so many folks that have done so much work in the last month. It's unbelievable. Trustees have done a wonderful job, and everyone in the church has done so well with that. Everyone has different gifts, and we're all part of the body, and God really holds us accountable for what we can do to do. He doesn't hold us accountable to do what we can't do. So many times we get bogged down on that. We can't do this or that. Well, God knows what we can do, and that's what we're accountable for. If we can build, build. If we can sing, sing. If we can teach, teach. If we can edify and comfort and visit, then do those things. Martha could serve. Mary, in this case, was a worshiper. And you could almost say she was a prayer warrior. But she was also someone who was very intimate with Jesus. It was an overt sign of her love for him. We can't even fathom that. I can't in my mind's eye, in any place in my present or past, find a place where I'd be comfortable doing that. Cleaning someone's feet with spikenard and then wiping it off with my hair. I can't find that in myself. I don't like that. But I can't see in my eyes doing that. Maybe for Jesus I would, but I don't know. Some of you might see yourself thinking, you know, I could have done that, I think. Some of you are thinking, there is no way. I'd be cooking, mowing the yard, paying the bills, knocking on doors. It's just different. But the perspective there isn't that Martha is better or worse than Mary, or that Mary is worse or better than Martha spiritually. It's just different. It's just different. So many people are so offended or so saddened deeply because they don't have certain gifts. I've always told Rebecca, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing all the time. Because I am not a good singer. So I'm going to spend all my time singing. When I get to heaven, I don't care if I have to talk at all, I'm singing. Because I can't sing down here. I mean, and that's something I want to do. God gives us all wonderful things. And then he contrasts it with Judas. And Judas says something that's so spiritual. And we all have friends like this, and at times we've been like this. There have been at times we say something very spiritual because it makes us sound pretty spiritual, but deep down, that's not what we intend at all. Judas said, because he's seen her pour out this yearly wage worth of ointment on Jesus' feet and then go ahead and wipe his feet with their hair, and he sees this scene with the other 11 apostles. And he said in verse 4, or verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? In other words, it's a year's salary. Why wasn't it sold and given to the poor? Now, on the surface, doesn't that sound kind of spiritual? I can't believe you would waste a year's worth of salary. Dude, you make $40,000 a year, you bring home $31,500 after taxes, and you saved all this money in your checking account, you cashed out your 401k early, and what you did was you poured it on his feet. What are you, crazy? There are poor people who can eat because of this. That sounds very spiritual. It sounds very common sense, and it sounds like he's a little bit better than them because he could say that. And it makes sense. But the perspective is, he's lying. He's a liar. And fortunately, God himself, through John, clarifies it. In verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. and he was the treasurer, and he had the bag. And he bare what was put in, which implies over the years he had been stealing money from the treasury given to him and the apostles to travel. As they had traveled town to town and place to place, those that had the wherewithal financially would give them money to help to take care of their needs, or they would work and gain and raise money. And he was stealing from his own people. He was stealing from Jesus. Now we think that's just horrible, don't we? How could anyone steal from Jesus? Really? We're Christians. How, you know, it's easy to steal from Jesus. You know why? Because he's not going to say anything. And I'm not going to have speak on tithe, because I don't think tithing is the Old Testament necessary thing for the New Testament. I think we're supposed to give personally, periodic, and proportionally, like it says in 1 Corinthians 16. We don't have to give a taxation. What the tithe was the Old Testament of 10%. Sometimes God holds us more accountable for more. Sometimes less. If you didn't make any money, then you can't really give a lot. If you made some, give some. If God's especially blessed you, give some. That's why he holds us accountable. But it's not a percentage. That's why we don't have boxes, and that's why we don't know how much you give, and I don't care. And God's been taking care of us all this time, and he loves us. But Lazarus wasn't like it. He was a thief. He stole from our God. He stole from Jesus himself. And it's funny because Jesus didn't hold him to that. He didn't bring it up. Jesus didn't look at him and say, "Really, Judas, you're a liar. You're saying that because you're a thief." Jesus didn't say something. Didn't say anything. His feet were getting dried off by her hair. Martha's cleaning. The other apostles are standing around not knowing what to do or think. Only Judas steps forward and says, "I can't believe she'd waste this money." And then Jesus made a comment here, but he never questioned Lazarus about his lying. And I sometimes wonder, do you think Jesus was being too passive by not doing that? Do you think he was being overly anything? Do you think Jesus could be wrong in any way at all? You know, we don't always have to confront everyone all the time. Sometimes we just need to keep our mouths shut. Sometimes we need to confront. It's really the best way to go about it is if you really feel led by God to do so, you feel strong and, you know, intuitive notion to do so, then do it. Because there's no biblical truth that this time you do, this time you don't. It's all about being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and knowing when to act. And even then we'll mess up sometimes. But in this case, if there was ever a time he could expose Judas to the others, he would have. But he didn't. He didn't say, "Judas, you liar. I know what you're thinking. I know your heart." He didn't say a word. He just said, "Leave her alone." I don't know. The longer we're Christians and the more we tend to know the scriptures and the more we tend to try to acclimate our lives to it completely, sometimes the more entitled we feel to execute judgment. And I hope that's not the case with any of us, because that doesn't give us more right. It should give us more wisdom. And sometimes we don't have to exercise our rights. I mean, that's kind of like grace, isn't it? Not having to do anything. You know, by God's grace, he gives us what we don't deserve, and by his mercy, he withholds from us what we do. And sometimes maybe we could practice grace and mercy. Even if we know the truth, we don't have to expose everything we know. There are just so many examples in this passage. Verse 9 says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, also whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Now they're going to kill him too. "Because by reason of him, many of the Jews," that's the wandering Jews, not the Jewish leadership, "many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And if you look back in just earlier in that chapter, in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him." And then again in verse 11, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So many Jews got saved because of him raising Lazarus from the dead that their perspective on death was becoming something quite different. And when I read something like this, Lazarus come forth, I mean, he raised him from the dead. Could you imagine how the perspective of death might have changed? He's saying that the dead shall never be completely dead. And I think as human beings, our perspective has got to be so different. We've all lost people that we love very much. And so, personally speaking, we know that the individual who dies as a Christian goes to heaven instantly. Their soul goes to be with Christ. Their body's here in some way. Their soul goes there. So their perspective on death is quite different for the one who does die, which makes it different for us because our grief is just of a loss of being with someone as opposed to never seeing them again. And so this week I had, I think, three or four families who lost children or parents or spouses in counseling this week, three or four families. And that comforted all of them. They already knew that, but to hear it over and over again, it gives perspective to this absolute emptiness that you would feel when someone's removed from your life after 40, 50, 60, 70 years. How can you ever live with that hole inside of you? God. How do we live every day? God. What is our hope? God. What is our knowledge of forgiveness and being cleansed from our sin, having all the guilt and shame removed? It's God. God really is everything. No matter what we say, that's what it comes down to. We have peace because there's God in our heart. We have peace for the future, even though this could be one messed up fall. We have peace in the future because of God. And if we die, we're okay with that because of God. But that also means if one of our loved ones die, we're okay with that. Nobody wants to lose a child. No one wants to lose a sibling or a parent or a spouse. But that might happen. And if God lets that happen in our lives, that means he's prepared us for that event. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he'll never give us anything we can't endure. So by virtue of that awareness, we're going to be prepared for what may happen because he said he would, which means we won't be overwhelmed by it, which means we're accountable to get through it. That being said, we know in John chapter 11, just a few verses before that, Jesus wept. And he knew he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He walks there after 4 days, stands in front of the sepulcher before the stone's rolled away, and all the wailers are there and the family's there. And instead of Jesus saying, you guys, just relax, I'm going to take care of it. He wept also because he feels our emotions. So being upset and crying and grieving is not necessarily a sin at all. Matter of fact, it's not. That's the human equation. Jesus did that. So we could feel loss and have emotion simultaneously be encouraged by the reality of what we know what will occur. And I think that's the human condition. All those dichotomies. Feeling loss at the same time having hope. You know? Feeling loss but having hope at the same time. Because the two aren't the same thing, they're apples and oranges. Loss means you're not here. Hope is I know where you're at. And I'd rather be that way. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather know where they're at and not have them than to have them and not know where they're going? Man. It's so important for us to become believers and to share our faith with others, not with a stick, but with a demonstration of our lives pretty much. But the perspective on death changes when Lazarus comes back. I don't know. When I read something like this, there's such an undertow of thought in that evil in this world is going to do whatever it can to keep the light dimmed. Light exposes darkness. One of the whole major premises of the book of John is the light and the darkness. And so as Christians, we are light. Jesus was the ultimate light. He would walk into a dark room and his presence would expose everything around him. The room was lightened up. But we are light also. We are individuals who have the Holy Spirit, and consequently, we are light. So when we go into a dark place, we expose and illuminate. Now, the degree with which we illuminate has more to do with our fellowship with our God than just being saved alone. You know, my salvation never changes if I accept Christ. My fellowship with him is contingent on my obedience and my being close to him. And if I'm like that, then I can walk into a room and my light is brighter. So I expose more darkness. Now, what happens when you expose darkness as light? Darkness doesn't like it. It's kind of like cockroaches when you flip on the light, you know. None of us ever had that, I'm sure. But you flip on the light, cockroaches don't attack you. They run. They run to the corners and hide. They go to the dark. The light exposes them. The devil doesn't like to be exposed, and he's real. None of us may have ever fought the devil. We just fight his demons. They're fallen angels. It's real. It's not some Hollywood word. You believe in Michael and Gabriel, you believe in fallen angels in, because a third of them in heaven fell. So they're real, and we fight them. And I've never had to fight the devil head on, thank God. But I fought his minions. So have you. And we don't even know because it's spiritual. We can't grab them. But when we do right, when we are living in the light, we expose that darkness. And that darkness is going to rebel and fight against us. It's going to make you be have people lie about you. You're going to be slandered. You're going to be made fun of. And they may really think they're doing the right thing. If a person doesn't know Christ, they don't have the filter or the ability to discern right from wrong. And so when an evil one whispers to them, those guys are liars, man, those Christians, they believe it. And it's their own thoughts because it's their words, they're hearing it, their mind. So they truly believe it. They don't have the filter like we do. As Christians, we're supposed to be able to be doing our thing and the devil says to us, or the demon says to us, those guys are liars. And we go, now, wait a minute. I don't necessarily believe that's true. Get away from me. But we don't realize who we're fighting. We think it's our own thoughts, therefore it's validated. What if it's not? And I don't think of some kind of hocus-pocus kind of stuff, but I think this is more real than air. We battle this stuff all the time. You're a homemaker, housewife sitting at home, and you're lonely, and you hear the voice as well. You know, his secretary is pretty nice looking, and are you sure he's satisfied with you? You're a guy out there working, and you're making $12 an hour, and your wife is smiling at some guy that's making $28 an hour. You're a kid, and the kid across the hallway is bigger, stronger, smarter, faster, not as fat, or whatever. God, the devil, rather, could do anything. He could use anything to get our minds off of God. And he seduces us on purpose. We've got to be able to feel it and push it away. And so in so doing, we can protect our minds, our speech, the perspective even on how we deal with the thoughts that come into our mind is subject to understanding. Because we question things that people say out loud. We go, I don't know. But if it comes to our head, we have a tendency to accept it. And that is not true. And we shouldn't do that. It's kind of an unconscious narcissism sort of thing, which I find very fascinating. So let's challenge everything. But as far as perspective goes, everyone gets the benefit of the doubt. Everyone may be telling the truth. But if the Holy Spirit's urging you otherwise, we know otherwise. But in this context, what a beautiful picture. It's so simple. Lazarus was alive. The next day, Jesus is going to walk in on the back of a donkey that no one's ever ridden on. There's a woman washing his feet with her hair. Lazarus is exposed. All these are all going on simultaneously. And all he says is, I won't be with you very long. And all the Jews were saying, let's kill them both. What a picture of humanity, and it hadn't changed one bit. Now, we know the rest of the story because we read it every Easter and Palm Sunday. Would our God really allow someone to spend all they had if it meant worshiping him better? Would our God really like allow one of us to die if it meant worshiping him better? Would he allow one of our children, our parents, to die if it meant honoring or glorifying him? Does anyone here expect to live forever? Man, I do. I expect to live forever. Not in this world. You got to die twice to go to hell. Not once. The first death is this one. And if you're a Christian, your soul goes to heaven. Your body just kind of hangs around on the earth, getting eaten by a shark, burned up by fire. Who knows? It doesn't even matter. It's just dirt. Matter of fact, 100 years won't even be matter, right? It doesn't matter. But if you die and you're not a Christian, your soul goes to hell and your body's here. First death. when the resurrection comes, the great white throne at the end of the time, then all the unbelievers are resurrected to go to the great white throne at the millennium, and they're resurrected. They're given a new body to go with that soul that's been in hell, so the body can have tactile responses. So that when they stand before God at the great white throne and the books are open, they're declared guilty. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into a place I've created for the devil and his emissary and his followers. You get to tactfully feel hell in a resurrected form. That is the second death. And we'll never experience the second death if we're believers. Because when the rapture occurs, whether we're dead or alive, the dead in Christ, that body rises to join the souls that are in heaven. And those that are alive will follow quickly after and will be translated in the air. So we're going to be resurrected at that point. So we'll never have a second death. And I look forward to that. When they were singing just a little bit ago, what a day that will be. Man, what a day that will be. I'm so looking forward to that. I mean, I'm 53, and if I died right now, I'd be tickled to death. Got them all married. Got them all married. Got them all out of college. Whew. I was talking to Susan and Scott yesterday, and I said, yep, got them all married. And Susan goes, yeah, one down, seven to go. Bless her heart. But I am looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that. We talk about it all the time. Finally getting to go home. Finally getting to go home. That'll be wonderful. Jesus paid for it all himself. He did it all himself. And his life, and as he was going to that time, tells us so much about his personality. He didn't condemn Martha for working hard. He didn't condemn Mary for stopping and giving everything. He didn't even condemn Lazarus for lying and knowing his heart. That time would come later. He is so patient and kind and accepting. But there is a limit to it. If we choose not to know him, he is forced to allow us to live forever not knowing him. But if we choose to know him, he is more than willing to not be like us and put all the petty stuff aside and completely adopt and accept instantly. And we become his heirs, his children. Instantly. You could have talked badly about him for 50 years. Hated him. Turned others away from him. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me. And he says, yep, good enough for me. It's a beautiful thing being a believer. We're forgiven. Just share your testimony. Who knows? Maybe someone will ask you why you're acting so weird. You could tell them. Tell them you're a believer. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, in this small passage of Scripture. It's so relevant, Lord. It's so packed with information about your life right before those last days. God, those first 11 chapters were 3 years, and the next 10 are just 7 days. So quick, Lord, we know that. I do pray, Father, that as we read the Scriptures, that we remember them again, that we continue to read them. Lord, as long as we're on this planet, you want us to be here. And when it's time for us to go, you want us to be home. Lord, we know that. So how can we best use our time wisely? Whatever it might be, Lord, only you know. We don't know anything for anyone else, nor can we judge anything that you're doing with them. We can't judge if they're sick, that means they're holy, or that they're unholy, or that they're rebellious, or that they're faithful. We don't know any of that stuff. We just know we're supposed to pray for the sick. God, we thank you for this and kind of understanding you've given us. Help us to be faithful to you personally so that we can demonstrate that publicly. Lord, bless the congregation. Watch over us now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Could you give me a songbook? Is there a songbook in front of you there, Skylar? Thank you, sir. Well, we're going to change the song this morning. I do that just because the piano and player and organist like it so much. Yes. Let's turn to hymn number 123, When We All Get to Heaven. And let's sing the first verse of When We All Get to Heaven. Well, it's good to have everyone here today. Appreciate the song this morning and the leadership, the help, and the special from the family. It's nice having you all here today. God bless you all. And Jim, would you close the word, person?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us all the opportunity to come up to church today, to wake up with a beautiful day, and to take some time out of our lives that should be completely devoted to you, to realize that we need to spend some time for you, God. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to come here, to listen to your word, to fellowship, to understand why we're here, and to ground ourselves, God, in the Bible. Please let us apply this passage of Scripture to us today, that being patient and being understanding and doing our best to completely block out all the voices that our fallen nature is trying to tell us, God. Please help us learn that we can't be like Jesus, and obviously we can't know anything, but even more amazing, God, Jesus is knowing everything that he was still able to respond absolutely perfectly so that we may learn from his example. Please help us apply this to our lives and help us go through this week comforted in your word and to be with you and to keep looking forward to next Sunday. Thank you, God, for all that you've done, and please be with us this week. Amen.